I want to have you turn to Isaiah 42. And I want to tell you something that I hope doesn't come true, but I suspect that it will. Isaiah chapter 42. I believe that in the coming years, even churches in our circles, those who are could be characterized as conservative with a hermeneutic that takes the Bible at face value, I believe that churches that proclaim the gospel even will be divided into one of two camps. Either you are for Israel or you're not. And you might say, oh, that could never happen. You know, in the early 1940s in Germany, on Sunday mornings, when the trains would be packed with Jews on their way to concentration camps, the practice of the churches was to sing so loud that they couldn't hear the trains leaving and to ignore this. And almost every church in Berlin in particular flew a Nazi flag in the front yard, the front area of their church, very often displaying the Nazi flag in their church. So when we say, oh, that can never happen in the church, it's too late. It's already happening. We started this series in the millennium in the middle of 2023, if you can believe it. We've done some interrupting here and there. And just after we got started, October 7th, 2023 happened. Israel was attacked by Hamas. And all of a sudden, this issue became forefront. It wasn't just a friendly theological discussion anymore. Now sides are being taken, lines are being drawn, and they still are. They still are. And so this is important for us to be carriers of the truth. To just remind you of the upcoming parts of our series on the millennium, keep in mind that the doctrine we might call futuristic premillennialism, the belief that Scripture teaches a future for the world under the physical rule of Christ on earth, it's very Israel-centric, it's very Christ-centric as a Jew ruling the world from the capital nation of Israel. And even churches in decades past that have, generally speaking, believed in the millennial reign of Christ have very often separated that from the very Jewish nature of the millennium, the very Israel-centric nature of the millennium. We don't want to do that because Scripture certainly doesn't do that. And because of the vast enormity of this subject, we've decided to dig into it at what I've called a lifetime level. But just to give you a little preview of what's coming up, we'll continue our perusal of some major parts of the Bible concerning what I'm calling Israel's future glory. We'll do a quick step tour in five messages of the premier passage in all of the New Testament on the future of Israel, Romans 9 through 11. In fact, we're considering doing that in a one-day event. We'll get back to you and see if we want to do that or not. It'd be kind of fun to have lunch and dinner together and just walk through that in one shot. And then I'm going to do a series of messages specific to the promised land. And this is a keystone of the future. And you should be highly interested in the promised land because in the coming kingdom, you're going to be going there on a regular basis. It is there that you will visibly and personally see the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. It is the central focus of God's promises to Israel other than Christ himself. And then we begin what most Christians associate with the end times. But this is where most start their consideration of the end times. And we didn't want to start there because there's so much foundation to go through. But then we'll begin looking at the rapture. That'll be its own little mini-series. We'll look at the tribulation period. That'll be its own mini-series. We'll look at the second coming of Christ. I've got 12 messages prepared for the second coming. It's pretty important. We're going to look at the government of King Jesus. We'll look at kingdom living. We're going to look at kingdom worship, including what are these millennial sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48 all about, and we're going to explore that. We're going to look at closing the millennium, and we're going to look at the new earth. And if you'll continue to commit to this, never again in your lifetime will you be exposed to these truths at this depth. And at some point, when we get to some of those parts, we're going to flip-flop and do this on Sunday morning for a while because it's that important. But for tonight, we turn our attention to Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we're going to see Israel's future glory as expressed in what amounts to really a summary of all the most important parts of redemptive history, all in one chapter. But Israel's future glory is centered on, dependent on, the Savior and the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. I think that sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ is beset by a view of our Lord as more of a life coach, kind of a partner in life, instead of being in awe of what Scripture actually says about Him. And I want to take a moment to give you an example, and I want to ask you to indulge me as I read a longer passage to you from a book by a Christian author. It was a hit bestseller a number of years ago. I'm certain he loves the Lord, so I don't want to be unduly critical. But his picture of Christ is completely made up. It's completely based on sentimental emotionalism and just a portrait of Christ that he decided. Here's what he says. When I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, one of those two-seaters. And I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places. I don't think Jesus ever suggested anything. That's just my view. But life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points, but when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looks like madness, he said, pedal. And the author goes on to give a long, sappy description of this bike ride. And he ends, quote, "And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal." And it brings a tear to your eye. It paints a poignant picture. But it completely makes Jesus to be nothing more than a personal trainer for your life. And it's this sort of scriptureless description of Christ that sell books by the tens of thousands to weak, anemic believers who are kept weak and kept anemic because this sentimentalism separates them from the fullness of what the Bible says about Christ. I contrast this with the amazing rich verses from this 18th century hymn, "Awake, my soul, and rise, amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Savior God upon a cursed tree. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. Now hell in all her strength, her rage and boasted sway, can never snatch a wandering sheep from Jesus' arms away." And these powerful words were penned by a man who became known as the poet of the revival. His name was William Williams, and he was a Welshman who was a leading hymn writer during the Great Awakening of the early 18th century, which led to the conversions of countless thousands, both in America and in Great Britain, ironically, as those countries were eventually headed to war in what would become known as the American Revolution. But Williams traveled over 100,000 miles on horseback for 40 years to reach men and women with the gospel of Christ. He was a prolific hymn writer, such that he actually wrote an entire hymnal for the Welsh people, published in 1744. And this is so important for them because at that time, the Welsh were almost entirely illiterate. And so by learning the hymns, which were packed with theology, they sang and remembered the great truths of the doctrines of grace. He was uniquely gifted by God to write profound words, and on a regular basis, it was said that he awoke in the middle of the night with a new verse running through his head. In fact, he was known on one occasion in the middle of the night to cry out, "Oh, bring light, my vessel is running over." Then he would write down the words that were galloping through his mind. One of those middle of the night occasions, he wrote these two verses, "Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. And in thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything. found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen, Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. You see, William Williams was characterized by an absolute awe of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. He was enamored with the Lord Jesus, and he never grew weary of finding new ways to express this. And this is quite a different Jesus than the one who smiles and says, "Pedal." In Isaiah 42, Christ will be highlighted. He'll be prominent. And I just want to remind us that the reason to spend time focusing on the future of Israel, the future of the millennial reign, is because it's centered on Christ. And this is important enough to him to devote so much scripture to it. Now tonight, I'm going to be a little bit unconventional. I'm going to approach Isaiah 42 thematically. I'm going to unravel some of the themes that are woven throughout these 25 verses, because what we'll see is that in pointing toward Israel's future glory, Isaiah gives us a glimpse into a summary version of how God is working in the world and how this work is in Christ and through Christ, centered on Christ and all about Christ because of Christ. So I'm actually just going to, we're going to read the whole chapter together, and then we're going to give you 9 themes that are woven into this text, and we'll kind of jump around to do this, and it'll give us a dotted line picture of redemptive history and God's work in our world. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice known in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villages where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will make a loud shout. Indeed, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers in the coastlands and dry up the pools of waters. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in graven images, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.' Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? You have seen many things, but you do not keep them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake that he make the law great and majestic. But this is a people plundered and pillaged as spoil. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They have become a plunder with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, 'Have them return.' Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and hear hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not know it, and it burned him, but he did not set it upon his heart. There's a lot there. So I want to just kind of deconstruct this and take it apart thematically, and I'll list them for you, just simple one-word themes. The first theme, no surprise, Israel. Israel is the first theme. Now, Isaiah 42, just to give you a little background, is given through the prophet Isaiah by God in the context of Israel's future exile in Babylon. Beginning in Isaiah 40, Isaiah turns from the dark outlines of judgment in chapters 1 through 39 to the growing light of future hope. Chapters 40 through 66, to the very end, generally speak of the hope to the exiles, hope that they could read about in Isaiah's message, since Isaiah wrote before the exile, before the return to Israel. A little more specifically, chapters 40 through 55 give a picture of Israel at long last fulfilling their mandate from God to be a kingdom of priests, to show God's greatness, to show his love to the nations. Dr. Michael Grisanti, who is a prominent Isaiah scholar, and he's taught here in our church, he writes that in Isaiah 40 through 55, the reader sees God's future restoration of the nation of Israel as a means of extending redemptive benefits to the nations. His blessing of the nations after their judgment and his use of Israel to rule the nations at the same time that his chosen people are a vehicle to bless the nations. So this hope is centered on the coming of Messiah, as chapter 42 tells both of his first and his second coming in varying degrees. Now, Israel, as the main subject of this chapter, is assumed, and everything else is intertwined with Israel in one degree or another. But in terms of the direct mention of Israel as a nation, we see this in verse 24, right near the end of the chapter. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk? So Isaiah here is clearly talking about ethnic Israel. He identifies Israel by the name of the progenitor, the father of the 12 tribes, Jacob. And you notice that Isaiah is identifying with the people, and yet it can also be read from the future standpoint of the exiles. Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned? And you might also note very carefully that the reader takes responsibility in whose ways they were not willing to walk, meaning the generation of the exiles, the generation preceding them. They didn't merely have a problem with not being up to God's standards. Their problem was they didn't want to be up to God's standards. They didn't want to walk with the Lord. They were not willing to walk. They didn't desire to walk in God's ways. And so after centuries of pleading and warning and sending men of God to the leaders of Israel, God kept his covenant promise that he would punish covenant treachery by Israel. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. And so even though chapter 42 occurs in a section of Isaiah that's meant overall to encourage the exiles, the primary mention of Israel in this chapter is a sad story, but it's one with a glimmer of hope, a future hope. And that brings us to the second theme, continuing on with the spiritual condition of national Israel. The first theme is Israel. The second theme is blindness. It's blindness. This is a mind-boggling idea. How is it even possible for Israel, as an example, that they could fully know about the 54 verses in our English Bible in Deuteronomy 28, 54 verses of the curses that would come upon Israel if they rebelled against their loving God, and yet generation after generation, they just got worse and worse and worse. I don't even know how that's possible. Isaiah 42 describes the spiritual condition of Israel through the ages, and it uses primarily the metaphor of blindness, but with some related metaphors as well. Now, to put in its proper context the blindness of Israel, we have to mention the spiritual blindness of the Gentiles as well, because that's here. Verse 7 describes the Gentiles as having blind eyes and as prisoners in a dungeon and as those who inhabit darkness in a prison. Now, the context is very clear that the last people mentioned, look at the end of verse 6, a light to the nations who need spiritual light. Now, most commentators take verse 7 as the blindness of Israel, but this is the blindness of Gentiles, and I'll prove that in a moment. Verse 16 also continues to describe the spiritual blindness of the Gentiles. They are the blind. They are those who have darkness before them. And so God issues a salvation call. Verse 18, hear you deaf. There's another metaphor that goes along with it. And look, you blind, that you may see. This is a general call to the nations. Now, how do we know this is speaking of the nations? Well, in verse 7, the blind is plural, the nations. In verse 16, the blind is plural, the nations. And in verse 18, the blind, also characterized as the spiritually deaf, is plural. Now, keep that in mind. We get back to the blindness of Israel because the nations have a problem. The nations have a challenge. Because then in verse 19, blind becomes singular. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? This servant is Israel. Israel is blind. Israel is deaf. They're God's chosen nation. They're the ones at peace with God in that they're always chosen. Twice Israel is called the servant of God, and once Israel is called my messenger whom I send. But the nations have a problem because Israel is just as blind. One scholar writes this, since verse 19 is about the Lord's servant, this is plainly a topic of vital concern to the Gentile world, for their spiritual illumination and deliverance is at stake. But when they look, it is to see a servant as blind as they are. And in fact, Israel has had the very best opportunity in the world to know God. Verse 20, speaking to Israel, you have seen many things, but you do not keep them. Your ears are open, but none hears. They're in spiritual captivity. They're in physical captivity. Verse 22, but this is a people plundered and pillaged as spoil. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a plunder with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, have them return. Israel was supposed to be the premier nation on earth. They were supposed to have a mission, and they failed in their mission. They were supposed to be a magnet to the world, to attract the world to God. And what was their mission? Verse 21, this was their mission. Yahweh was pleased for his righteousness' sake that he make the law great and majestic. They were to obey the law of God and demonstrate the greatness of the law, which would demonstrate the greatness of God. They were to live a completely separate life, totally different than all their neighboring nations. And instead, because of their covenant treachery, Israel lost its distinctiveness. They lost their distinctive status in the world and their protected status before the Lord. And even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of God's punishment and retribution, did Israel suddenly have opened eyes spiritually? No. Look at verse 25. So we poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not know it, and it burned him, but he did not set it upon his heart. That Israel did not take God's retribution to heart, not nationally, certainly. They were in desperate need of a spiritual transformation. They were in need of a new covenant. Because Israel had failed the Lord. They'd failed in their mission to the Gentile world, and so they needed something radically new. First theme, Israel. Second theme, blindness. The third theme, the radically new thing, Christ. Christ is the third theme. Back in verse 1, God makes this announcement. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, this is actually a very formal statement. Behold my servant. This plainly describes what's called a designation, that somebody with the right to designate another to a task is doing that very thing, to perform a task or to hold some sort of office. So he's designated. At his first coming, as we saw this morning, Jesus comes as a gentle and lowly Savior. Verse 2, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. His gentleness and tenderness toward his people would be evident in the style of his ministry. Verse 3, a crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. In other words, to all who call to him for spiritual help, he will tenderly care for them. And you recall this morning that we saw that Matthew applied this text specifically in verses 1 through 4 here to Christ's ministry in Matthew chapter 12. And in the context of Matthew 12, Jesus has just issued his glorious offer of spiritual rest at the end of Matthew 11. He's just declared himself to be the Lord of rest, the Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 12, verse 8. And fully knowing the plot to murder him, fully knowing that he was headed toward the cross, he did not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. He simply did this, as we read this morning in Matthew 12. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of the plot to murder him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. But he would establish, he would finish his ministry. Here in verse 4, he will not be faint or crushed. God the Father highlights the perfections and the sacred ministry of Christ in verse 6. I am Yahweh. I have called you, speaking of Christ, in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. Jesus was sent to Israel, but in the mysterious plan of God, the salvation offered to Israel as God's chosen people would be shifted. It would be turned, which brings us to the next theme. The first theme is Israel. Second is blindness. The third theme is Christ. The fourth theme, nations. Nations. Christ came to his people as a gentle shepherd, offering himself as king, as savior. They rejected him, all as part of the predicted and foretold plan of God. And thus we see a bigger picture of Christ's ministry, the nations. Verse 6 again, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah predicted this also all the way back at the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 predicts the coming of Messiah who will be a light for the Gentiles. You recall in Luke 2, this was how the old man Simeon proclaimed Isaiah 9 when he held the baby Jesus and celebrated the coming of Christ. And Simeon's proclamation is significant. It's worth listening to. Luke 2:25 says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Master, you are receiving your slave in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples. And here he is with Isaiah 9, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people Israel. Now I'm going to return to our friend Simeon in a moment. But first, look how heavily the nations, the Gentiles, figure into the redemptive story in Isaiah 42. And we'll just fly through this. Verse 1, Christ is sent, the end of verse 1, to the nations. In verse 4, Christ is sent to the earth and to the coastlands. The coastlands is an idiom that refers to the outer parts of the world, anywhere else. Verse 6, Christ is given as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. In verse 10, the message of praise to God is to be to the end of the earth and to you coastlands and those who inhabit them. In verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The village of Kedar, this is the villages of Kedar, this is Syria or northern Arabia. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Now Selah, oh, this is the ultimate Gentile, because this is a city of Moab, the lifetime historic enemy of Israel. In verse 12, the coastlands are to give glory to God. This is what old Simeon said, that Christ would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, you may say, well, of course, that's the church age. That's where we are. We're all Gentiles here. And many will attribute all those references in Isaiah 42 and Simeon's reference solely to the church age. That's why so many say that the church age is the fulfillment, the consummation, the completion, the continuation of Israel. But remember, Simeon went on. He said, and for the glory of your people Israel. Simeon did not say, and for the glory of Jewish peoples who will join with the Gentiles. He did not say, and for the glory of Hebrew people who will join the church. No, he used the national, political, geographical term for God's chosen people, Israel. In all of the Bible, listen carefully, the term Israel never means, generally speaking, Jews scattered around the world. Never means that. And the order of Simeon's prophecy is significant. Christ would be a light to the Gentiles, and then for the glory of your people Israel. Now keep Simeon in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to him a third time. So are these references to the Gentiles merely the church age? It's certainly inclusive of the church age. It's inclusive of Christ giving the offer of salvation to the Gentiles. But the boundaries of the results go far beyond the limits of the church age. How dare we think that just because we're the ones who are alive right now, that prophecy is always all about us? God gives a very comprehensive picture of the results of the work of Christ. Verse 4, again, Christ will establish justice, truth, that is, in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. We can't say that the whole earth is waiting expectantly to hear the law of God. Verse 5, thus says the God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God is emphasizing the whole world, the people of the whole world. Verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Let me ask you a question. Do people give glory to false gods today in the church age? All the time. All the time. But a time is coming when God will not allow his glory to be given to another. That cannot be said to be happening in the church age, not at any level whatsoever. Verse 10. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them. Do the peoples of the earth sing praises of God from the end of the earth? Do all nations proclaim the excellencies of our God? Not even close. In the United States, even those who mistakenly call this a Christian nation, the rise and tidal wave invasion of Islam and other Eastern religions is of epic proportions. So what does this mean? It means that while the first coming of Christ certainly begins the process of bringing the gospel to the nations, it will not be completed in this age. In fact, Jesus said that at the end of the Great Tribulation, he will return when something happens. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Does that happen in the church age? It doesn't. So if you think that this age is going to continue because you can look online and maybe see that there are certain nations and peoples that haven't heard the gospel yet, that doesn't mean anything. The rapture of the church could happen any second. The spread of the gospel to the whole world, to all the nations, happens in the next age, in the Great Tribulation. And what is it that God uses to bring light to the nations? That brings us to our fifth theme, Israel, blindness, Christ, nations. The fifth theme, truth. Truth. Verse 1, again. Christ came to bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice in truth. Verse 4, Christ shall establish justice in the earth. Justice in this context, as I explained this morning, is referencing the message of the law of God, the message of the gospel, the truth of God. And we see this theme all over Isaiah 42. Verse 4, the people wait for his law. Verse 21, skipping ahead here. Verse 21, he makes his law great and majestic. Verse 25, Israel should have obeyed God's law. In the very early days of his ministry, Jesus had a huge day of great healings and miracles. And he left the crowds and he went to a desolate place to go and pray. And Mark 1:36 says, and Simon and his companions searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go elsewhere, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. That's what I came to do, to preach, to bring truth. But Israel would reject him, and he would begin to turn to the Gentiles in a small fashion. And certainly the apostles would eventually turn primarily to the Gentiles. And earlier this year, we went through a study of the apostles in Matthew 10. And you recall that without exception, they started in Jerusalem, and then they went as far away as India and England and Africa. Why did they go to all those faraway places? It wasn't just because they were signing up for some sort of missionary job. They went to those places because the Jews didn't want to hear about Christ anymore. And so they went to the Gentiles. All of them did. But what was needed? What was missing? What did the spiritually blind Gentiles need? What did the spiritually rebellious and blind Israel need? It brings us to our sixth theme, Israel, blindness, Christ, nations, truth. What they needed is the sixth theme, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Israel would not, they could not grasp the gravity of God's punishment and the level to which they must repent. Again, the end of verse 25, yet he did not know it, and it burned him, and he did not set it upon his heart. You don't have to raise your hand or shout hallelujah or say amen, but some of you have raised children that no matter how much you discipline them, they just didn't get it. You've raised kids where you just came home from work, dads, and you just started spanking and then asked why later because you knew they deserved it, you just didn't know why. You've raised kids like that. It's mind-boggling. I provide you so much pain in your life, and yet he did not know it. It burned him. He did not set it upon his heart. That's Israel. We give it a small hint as to what would be required. First, in the description of God's commission of Christ, and second, in the nature of creation itself. First of all, back in verse 1, Christ, the servant of God for the redemption of Israel and for the Gentiles, he's revealed as coming as a human being, that Jesus Christ, the man, yet fully God, would come with the Spirit of God upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him to empower him for his ministry. The official empowerment for Jesus' ministry happened at his baptism. This is the official inauguration of the ministry of Christ. And so we see a hint there that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in the ministry of Christ, meaning that Israel needs the Spirit, the Gentiles need the Spirit. And then in verse 5, God proclaims the basis for his authority over all things. Thus says the God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. God speaks of giving breath and spirit to the people of the earth, and this isn't directly speaking of the Holy Spirit, But it does portray God as the one who must give life. God is the one who must give breath. God is the one who must give spirit. Isaiah 42, while it doesn't directly teach the necessity of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we get a third hint. I told you there were two. I can't count. There's three. We get a third hint that this will be necessary in verse 6. Verse 6 says that Messiah will be given as a covenant to the people in the context of the nations. What does this hint at? This hints at a new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is taught directly in tremendous detail in Jeremiah 31 through 33, Ezekiel 36 through 37, places in Deuteronomy as well. And the premier feature of the new covenant, the thing that makes the new covenant, given to, predicted for Israel, and yet extended graciously in its first stage here to us as Gentiles in the church age, the premier feature of the new covenant is the indwelling of whom? Of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that the law of God is written onto the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 31, 33, that God will put a new spirit within you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36. So spirit is necessary. You see, these themes are showing us all of redemptive history. Israel, blindness, Christ, nations, truth, spirit. There's a seventh theme. Conquest. Conquest. I would say that most scholars attempt to make Isaiah 42 primarily focused on the first coming of Christ. But you can't do that because the theme of the conquest of Messiah is prominent here. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will make a loud shout. Indeed, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. It is a grave mistake to just spiritualize this verse into Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. Isaiah is going to deal with that. In 11 chapters later, in Isaiah 53, he deals with Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. But there is no sense in which Christ came to the earth the first time as a warrior. But the help of progressive revelation makes his second coming abundantly descriptive as that of a conquering king. The glorious description of Christ preparing to conquer his enemies on the earth, given in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, is the climactic and the clearest view of Christ in his conquest of the earth. And here in verse 13, Isaiah is actually given a shorter, more condensed version of that same description. Christ, Yahweh, as the second member of the triune God, goes forth, quote, like a warrior. And it says he will awaken his zeal. What does that mean? Well, at the current moment, what is the ministry of Christ? It is the kind and the gentle and the gracious ministry of intercession, of interceding for you and for me and holding us in his hand such that we make it all the way to the kingdom. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. By the way, the Son's throne is on earth. It's called the throne of David. But he's seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne making intercession. But there will be a day when he stands up. And as Isaiah says, he will awaken his zeal. It said he is a man of war. And there are two references to a loud shout, to a war cry. And some will attribute this to the cry of Christ on the cross. That's just bad hermeneutics. That's not the context here. The majestic and terrifying description of Christ the Conqueror in Revelation 19 says, in Revelation 19, 15, quote, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. When I was a little kid, I didn't understand the role of symbolism in Scripture, and I actually tried to draw a picture of this, and so I drew a picture of Jesus with a big old sword coming out of his mouth, and I didn't understand that. You may have seen images like that, but it's very symbolic of his words being the means by which he kills, the means by which he has a weapon. Zechariah 14:12 tells us what happens when Christ comes, when he unleashes this weapon of the cry of his mouth. Zechariah 14:12 says, all those who have gone to war against Jerusalem, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's terrifying. At the word of Christ, it'll happen so fast, they won't even have time to fall down before their flesh is destroyed. And the result will be, according to Revelation 14:20, blood splattered for 1,600 stadia, about 185 miles or so, all around Jerusalem, and in all parts in which the forces of the world gathered against Messiah. Isaiah says, he will prevail against his enemies. Revelation 19 pictures Christ the Conqueror wearing all the crowns of all the nations, and that his robe is splattered in the blood of his enemies, indicating the certainty with which that he will, in fact, prevail against his enemies. And keep this in mind. This is before he comes to the earth. He says, I think I'll try on all the crowns of every nation, and we'll go ahead and splatter the blood of all the nations on my robe, because that's what's about to happen. And that's precisely what happens. In fact, Isaiah continues his description of the second coming, that after ages and eons and thousands of years of patience, the patience of God with a sinful world comes to an end. In verse 14, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant, meaning that the time has come. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the pools of waters. This continues the theme of the second coming and the conquest of Christ. And what will be the result of the conquest of the world by the King of all the kings? Brings us to our eighth theme. Israel, blindness, Christ, nations, truth, spirit, conquest. What's the result of the conquest? The eighth theme is praise. Praise unto the Lord. The glorious declaration will be made. Verse 8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I can't prove this, but I have a hunch that those are the words of Christ right after he wins the Battle of Armageddon. I am Yahweh. Zechariah 14:9 says, in that day Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And now the nations of the earth, all of them, erupt into praise that Christ has returned and conquered evil in the world. Verse 10, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea as well as its fullness, you coastlands and those who inhabit them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villages where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. Don't think that this is somehow symbolic. If you could go quickly from town to city to village to coast to inland areas, you would hear singing and shouting and celebrating that all of a sudden evil has been eradicated from the world. Can you imagine looking around you and realizing, oh, the only people left are followers of Christ? There's a clear emphasis here on the association between the praise of all the nations in verses 10 through 12 and the conquest of Christ in verses 13 and 15. And I don't think we can underestimate the level of joy and relief and worship of God that will absolutely explode in the earth when all evil is conquered, when Antichrist is vanquished, when the surviving wicked are immediately gathered for judgment. We left old Simeon in the temple holding baby Jesus and declaring prophetically that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles, and then for the glory of your people Israel. And that brings us to our final theme. The ninth theme is Israel revisited. Israel revisited. Israel, blindness, Christ, nations, truth, spirit, conquest, praise. Israel revisited. In Isaiah 42, we have seen Israel and Israel's spiritual blindness and that Christ is the solution. But before Israel is saved, the nations must be brought to the truth and the new covenant begun, not in its fullness yet, in the primarily Gentile church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then Christ will return in defense of Jerusalem, in defense of Israel. The earth will erupt with the praise of the conquering king, because what was God's plan all along? Isaiah 42 ends with the spiritual blindness and ignorance of Israel, even in the midst of great judgment and discipline. But keep in mind, God didn't put the chapter divisions in Isaiah. That's for our convenience from a number of centuries ago. Because Isaiah 42 continues on into what we have as Isaiah 43, but ignore the break, because in verse 1 of chapter 43, there's a Hebrew conjunction, sometimes translated and, here it's translated but. In either case, it continues the thought. Isaiah 43, but now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Later in the chapter, God promises to bring Israel home from Babylon. And that could be taken to speak solely of the remnant that returned from exile. But the geography of this declaration and this promise by God gives away a much bigger plan. The people of Israel will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. This is the saved remnant that will be regathered. They are my sons. They are my daughters. Verse 6, coming from the ends of the earth. Who is this? How do we identify them? The Apostle Paul gave them two nicknames. In Romans 9, verse 6, he gives them the nickname All Israel, saved Israel. And in Galatians 6:16, he gives them the nickname the Israel of God, promised all the way back in Isaiah 42. Listen, once you see it, you can't unsee it, can you? One of the great spiritual battles of our day is for the future of a saved and spirit-indwelt remnant of Jews who will form, under the banner of the Son of David, the new Israel, the lead nation on the earth. And it is not just a doctrinal discussion. It is worthy of suffering for. It is worthy of being persecuted for. All centered on the faithful servant of God who came once and who is coming again. Awake, my soul, and rise. Amazed in yonder sea, how hangs the mighty Savior God upon a cursed tree. How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. Now hell in all her strength, her rage and boasted sway, can never snatch a wandering sheep, might I add, a wandering nation, from Jesus' arms away. Not keep peddling, but keep believing. Keep believing. We have a great and mighty Savior. Let's thank Him. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, you who will come to be the King of all the kings, you will come to be the Lord of all the lords, you will be given the throne of your son and your father, David. You will be given the crowns of all the earth. You will be given the scepter of righteousness. You will be given all that the Lord, your Father, has promised you. You will be given the nations as your inheritance. And in the meantime, we are called to spread the gospel that you died on the cross, that you rose again, and that you even now intercede for those who would believe on your name, and that we are here to bring more citizens into your kingdom to bring more slaves under your rule. And I pray, our Savior, that you would give us the strength, give us the power, give us the opportunity to do just that. Our little bitty church here on the other side of the world from all of biblical history, in a little no place called Bakersfield, yet here we are because of your faithfulness to extend grace to the Gentiles. And so we would ask you to work in our little church to bring many to saving faith, to bring many into the roles of the kingdom of Christ. We thank you and we praise you in your name for your glory, looking forward to your soon coming. Amen.